there it is.
All right, good. Switch to camera. So let's do our lesson review, completing lesson 12 last Sunday. Message from the Lord. Now, God spoke directly to Job, and of course, God had the final word. Now, I changed this one. I won't count it wrong if you put the answer key, but I changed the answer to God cannot. I changed that. I didn't like the sound of that. I changed it to God will not. There's just a difference in my mind. I just don't like to say God cannot. I know I've heard sermons about God cannot lie, God cannot fail, and I get it. But this God cannot speak to us until we remain silent. God can speak, but I get what the author's saying. When the Job's three friends and Job are finally silent, that's when God speaks. But it's not about God's ability, it's about God's timing. But if you put cannot, don't mark it wrong. Some of you are acing this course. You've not missed a blank. So don't be upset if you put cannot. And don't be upset with me because I think strange ways sometimes. But God cannot, will not speak to us until we remain silent. Next line, God knew that He created the world. There's some gentle sarcasm there where when he asked Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Of course, it's a rhetorical question, but God saying, you don't know everything. You weren't there when I created the world. We are very clever in the ways we rearrange what God has created, but we are not capable of creation itself. We cannot create life. There are some great mysteries of life. I don't know any discipline of study like, say, medicine, where doctors and researchers finally come and they say, we don't know what's happening. We don't know why this particular thing reacts in the way that it does. But we know it's an amazing, we are fearfully and wonderfully made, and we are very clever about rearranging devices and mechanical objects, but we're very clever in the way we even arrange art and music. But we didn't create music. We're not the ones who designed the fact that a vibration at 440 megahertz, is that middle C, Brother Jim? 440 megahertz vibration?
I think it's
440 hertz.
440 hertz? I think so.
We did not design the universe so that that vibration would create the sound that it does. Now, we can make instruments that reproduce that sound, and we can build pianos, and we can build guitars, but we didn't create music. We didn't create beauty. If you remember Brother Matsko's sermon Sunday night about beauty is one of the bonuses God gave when He created the world. If you've ever watched the sunset, if you've ever watched the leaves change colors, that's a bonus God gave us. But we can arrange things, but we cannot create life. In our misery, we focus on our pain, and we can easily forget the simple wonder of life itself. Brother Hensley often used an illustration of two men in a cell and looking out the window. One man saw what? Mud And the other man saw the stars. Yeah, and all those things were there, but one man had hope, and one man lifted up his eyes, and one man didn't. In our misery, we often focus on our pain. That's understandable. That's only human, you can say that. But we forget the simple wonder of life itself. The fear of the Lord will cause us to be quiet. And then we can begin to learn the real lessons of life. We learn best when we are quiet. Every one of us is taught enough, whether as a teacher or parent, where you've had to say, listen to me, and I will tell you what you need to know. So I think that's the author's point here with God. God lets them be quiet, and then God begins to speak. God's challenges, that is, those rhetorical questions he's asking Job, he's challenging Job, were designed to reveal Job's limitations. In their reasoning, Job and his friends were looking at God like they looked at other people. It's understandable. It's wrong, but it's understandable. God's message changed Job's perspective on his problems, and that change led him to repentance. True repentance also means choosing a new path. And so we come to the end of this study of Genesis 1 through 11 and the book of Job. We believe Job was written sometime during those first 11 chapters of Genesis. Several reasons for that. We'll review that today. But today, lesson 13, repentance, submission, and blessing. Now, some people might find it peculiar that Job comes to a place of repentance because, hey, preacher, I thought he hadn't done anything wrong. I thought he had was upright and eschewed evil and he wasn't being punished for his sins. You are correct. But there comes a point where Job repents. We'll look at that in the lesson. I can recommend a little book to you. I think it's still in print. It was Baker Bookhouse, but it was by Henry Morris, called The Remarkable Record of Job. I'm sure in his Defender Study Bible, a lot of the information that's here, if you look in the footnotes of Job, the book of Job, you'll find it. But it's just a marvelous summary of the book from a perspective that only Henry Morris could have, because he was a scientist, and there's so much wonders about God's creation in there. It's just called The Remarkable Record of Job by Dr. Henry Morris. So we're looking at lesson 13, key verse 42:10, and the Lord turned the captivity. That's an interesting way to describe Job's situation. A captivity. We think of a prison, concentration camp, bondage. The Lord turns the captivity of Job when Job prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. There's much I don't understand about the book of Job, and I think we have to be careful even here with Job 42:10. That we don't gloss over and say, well, all's well that ends well. Remember this, his children are still dead. Another child given doesn't replace a lost child. The fact that your wealth is restored, that's more easily understood. But his servants, many of his servants were killed. And the turning of the captivity doesn't reverse that. God doesn't do a time warp here or a time machine and unroll what's happened here and take Job back to the before Satan's assault, before his captivity. He does bless and restore Job. And I think, in my personal opinion, one of the reasons that's very important is it does make it clear that God is not continuing to test Job in this one battle. This battle's over. Satan, of course, has lost, and God has been glorified. The lesson goal here is for us to learn that trials, no matter how severe they may be, will result in an even greater weight of glory in the future. The four views of suffering, I think the author here does a pretty good job of charting this. Satan's view of suffering, Job's three friends' view of suffering, Elihu, that's the fourth friend, his view of suffering, and God's view of suffering. The common denominator in all of them is suffering. Suffering is an inescapable reality. You could read the Christian Scientists, the Mary Baker Eddy cult, and have them tell you that, well, there really isn't anything called suffering. Is all in your head. It's all make-believe. It's not real. I think our experience and our education would prove otherwise. Suffering is a real human condition. We can't stick our head in the sand and say there isn't suffering, whether it's physical suffering or emotional suffering or even psychological suffering. As we look at life and look at your life, and we talk about people being sick or people being disabled or people being in difficult circumstances, we have to acknowledge the suffering. So that leads us to say, what does it mean? What is it about? There's probably a fifth view of suffering that's not on the chart. And I'll just give this to you. A fifth view would be like materialistic or atheistic, where suffering is just, that's just the way it is. Survival of the fittest. You know, there's death and destruction and disease. That's just the way this chaotic universe is. There's no sense to it. There's no rhyme to it, other than maybe it advances the evolution of the species and different species, and some species die out and so forth and so on. And so it's just purposeless. But Satan's view of suffering, our author says, people believe in God only when they are prospering and not suffering. The interesting thing about Satan's view is that no doubt is an accurate description of how some people relate to God. Whether he means believing God, not necessarily saving faith, but accepting the existence of God. A lot of people who are not Christians by grace through faith, they believe in God and they believe there's some kind of barter system going on. It's like, well, I better have some religion in my life. I better have some tip of the cap. I need to offer some kind of sacrifice. It's kind of like the ancient mythology where God is an angry God, or the gods are angry, and you have to throw some sacrifice at it, and that will appease them and maybe buy you some time or buy you some blessing. And Satan's view is a very popular view, because a lot of people who believe in the existence of God, they just assume that when there's money in the bank account, when my medical chart is relatively free of bad things, God is blessing me. So I'm good with God. Sometimes that view carries over when we're having a good experience. Maybe things are going well for us, and we are prone to say something like, well, yes, you know, God is good. Life is good. Thank the Lord. The way we blend our faith in God sometimes and superstition is really very fascinating when you think about it. I was talking to a fellow, and this is no insult to him. I think this is sort of a natural response. He said, I saw him. I said, so how are you doing? How's your family doing? He says, we're all well, thank God. Knock on wood. I'm sure we've all maybe said that or thought that, but he's thanking God that they're all well, and then he's knocking on wood. What is that? That's some kind of like a rabbit's foot or a horseshoe or some kind of incantation. You spill salt, you throw some over your shoulder, right? You come in the door, you go out the door, you came in, right? It's bad luck if you don't. Sometimes that stuff creeps in on us and our superstitions kind of weigh in on us and we think, yeah, I'm okay, everything's good right now. See, where's my rabbit's foot? I don't have one. But we are very superstitious. And that's really a superstitious view of suffering. It's also very simplistic because, like Job's three friends, it makes it very easy to identify the winners and the losers. Sick people, God's mad at them. Well people, God's happy with them. I mean, that, of course, a lot of us are starting to think, boy, that means a whole bunch of us we're on the wrong side of that ledger because who doesn't have some health problems? You say, well, as long as my health problems aren't as bad as their health problems, I guess God is not quite as angry with me as he is with them. So Satan loves to promote that view because it's very popular. People are very susceptible to that. It's sort of the antithesis of the prosperity gospel where they preach that if you say the right words, pray the right prayers, money will come your way, health will come your way. I actually saw a clip the other day. One of my friends sent this to me. It's his fault. It was a clip of a TV preacher who was casting out baldness from his own head. He was incantating and touching his head and casting out baldness and claiming fullness of hair because his theory is if God's blessing you, you'll have a full head of hair. Now, we know that's not true, Brian. We know that's not a sign at all. That's not true. if I could remember, I would tell you. He's pretty famous, but you think, no, they're just joking with you. They're serious. They mail people. This used to be more popular when direct mail or mailing was the thing instead of email and media, but they would mail you like little prayer cloths, little bottles of oil sometimes, and they would say, pray over this prayer cloth and anoint it with oil and then mail it back with your donation. And it's kind of like chain letter stuff. It's like you do that and good things are going to happen to you. And if you ever worked the third shift, I worked at Pinkerton when I was in college. I worked third shift. There's a TV on in the guardhouse, and the stuff on late at night. Oh, it's hilarious stuff. But the testimonials of people saying, they would say, here's the prayer cloth, and here's the blessing that's promised. And then there would be the testimonials. Here's Mary Jo whatever. And they would cut to her. It's like, yep, I got that. I mail it back 2 weeks later. I got a check for $78,000. You've seen that. Like, where? You think. And I remember coworkers saying, like, it's worth a shot. What's the harm? It's like, it's kind of like gambling, isn't it? It's kind of like, well, maybe I could get something for nothing. Satan's view of suffering is very popular. Job's three friends' view of suffering, they thought suffering is God's judgment for sin in life. Notice the first view is always wrong. The second view is not always wrong. Sometimes that's true. God does chasten us. There is a sense in which suffering is a sin curse. There was no sickness or death before Adam sinned. All the sickness and death in the world is the consequence of Adam's sin. So yes, you could say, theologically, that suffering is caused by sin. Sometimes I point out it's caused by other people's sin, Adam, or a person can commit a crime and sin and hurt people. People can do wicked things and cause other people to suffer. So sometimes people do suffer because of sin. Sometimes their sin causes them to suffer. There are no innocent, or, you know, no one's hurt. Sin always causes some kind of repercussion. We know the wages of sin is death. The dividends are suffering. It was not true of Job's suffering, though. How do we know that? God tells us it was not true. By the way, there's a good reminder here. We look at people's lives and we can't tell. We can't look at someone and say, well, it's very clear that you're suffering because... Because, see, we don't know, even if someone has committed a sin and they've confessed it, maybe the consequences of their sin causes suffering, but they're not suffering now because of sin, because they've confessed it. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to forgive us of all unrighteousness. So we can't look at someone's life and say, well, they're poor because God's judging them. No, we don't know that. We don't know that. And Job protested his innocence, and he was correct. Elihu's view of suffering was that God's way was to teach, discipline, and refine character. This is true, but an incomplete explanation. It's not the answer for Job. Why is it not the answer for Job? You think, but at the end, doesn't Job kind of mature and learn some things about God? You can make the case that Job's a better man at the end of the book than he was at the beginning of the book. I wouldn't debate you with that. I wouldn't say he certainly learned some things about God maybe he didn't know. And I mean, God takes him to school and God tells him, teaches some wonderful things. We learn some wonderful things about creation, about God, that we're really thankful. That's what Morris's book is about. It's a remarkable record of Job about life and creation and God dealing with us. And you can make the case that Job seems to be much more mature and he knows a lot more about God than he did at the beginning of the book. That would be true. But go back to the beginning of the book. That's not why God took Job into this captivity. We know that it was a satanic, demonic assault on Job's Christian character, on Job's faith, the trying of his faith. God's view of suffering: suffering causes believers to trust God for who he is, not for what he does or what they can get from him. It's rather straightforward. All Job could do was trust God. If God brings suffering into his life, just going to trust God. If God takes his life, just going to trust God. All right. So we have Job's repentance, God's rebuke, and then Job's blessing. Job responds to Almighty God's instructions. He says, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And maybe if his friends were hard-headed, maybe at this point they'd say, aha, we knew it was coming. We knew that sooner or later, this is going to be juicy. Finally he confesses. We knew he was a sinner. That's not what Job is saying at all. Job is simply saying, having seen the glory of God, the majesty of God, the creatorship of God, the glory of God. He says, I'm nothing. God is so holy that our only response in his presence is repentance. It kind of reminded me, as when I was reading this again this week, of Isaiah 6. Remember Isaiah, the prophet of God, he's called of God, he's trying to serve God. He goes up to the temple, he's trying to worship God. And God, in the year that King Uzziah died, God lets Isaiah see the glory of God. Kind of like Moses on the mountain kind of experience. Kind of like the transfiguration of Jesus and the disciples. But the glory of God fills the temple, and Isaiah is just devastated by it. And you know what Isaiah's response is? His response is to say, I'm a wicked man. Because he saw the glory of God and he sees himself. There's nothing like the glory of God to help us see ourselves. We finally stop comparing ourselves to each other. And we lose sight of each other. And we look at God and we say, I am not worthy. Woe is me. Now, by the way, that's early in the book of Isaiah. God goes on to use Isaiah. God goes on to use Isaiah to write some of the most wonderful testimonies about Christ and looking for Christ. There's Isaiah 40. There's Isaiah 53. Isaiah was, if we had looked at Isaiah at the beginning of the book, we would say, you know, Isaiah is one of the faithful. He's one of the prophets. He's trying to serve God. He's trying to live for God. But when he saw God's glory, he repented. He said, I'm a sinner. So Job's repentance is not in relationship to some undisclosed sin. It's just seeing himself in the light of God's glory. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, that's true, past tense, and fall short, come short of the glory of God. Today, you and I, and you say, but preacher, we're sitting in church. I got my Bible open. I got my Sunday school book here. I did the fill in the blanks. But even today, you and I will fall short of the glory of God. And we won't know that by comparing ourselves to each other. We will only know that by comparing ourselves to the glory of God. God's rebuke. It was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. I would not have wanted to be Eliphaz Zophar right now. By the way, would any of us quarrel with God? I mean, maybe you say, well, let's show mercy. But would any of us been upset if at this moment God struck those three with boils? Now you might say, oh, I'm not that way. I don't want anything bad to happen to these. But they have been so sanctimonious, and they've been so hypocritical, and they've been so judgmental, and they've been so unkind to Job. And they did not speak true things of God. They said things that were not true about God. And what's going to happen? Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Now here's the thing. They had sinned against God. They had also sinned against Job. Sin can be vertical. It's always vertical. Whenever you sin, any kind of sin, it's against God. But sin also is horizontal. You can covet, you can lie, you can murder, you can bear false witness. It's horizontal, neighbor, friends. And so he says, you need to make things right with me, and you need to make things right with Job. And God here introduces for us again this idea of intercession. There are all kinds of anecdotes in the Bible where one of God's servants intercedes and asks God to spare something, someone. Abraham prayed for Sodom. Moses, at critical junctures of Israel's history, stood between the living and the dead. And Moses didn't always get it right, but there are some occasions where Moses says, kill me, not these people. Please show mercy to them. He prayed for the nation, the people of Israel. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah prayed the second time, and God opened up the windows of heaven and sent rain to restore the parched and barren land that Israel had become. God tells him, Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer. Because God says, you've been very foolish. You've been very wrong. Verse 9, to their credit. Remember we bragged on them when they showed up and were silent at the beginning? They got that part right. They did show up, and they were silent for a while. That was good. So here in verse 9, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did according as the Lord commanded them. The Lord also accepted Job. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Now, that's sort of an odd verse. I like this verse. It would not be untrue if it said the Lord turned their captivity. Bildad, Zophar, they're in trouble. They're in the docket. And if this verse said, and they did this, and they apologized to Job, and they brought an offering, admitted they were sinners, and God turned their captivity. No, it says he turned the captivity of Job. Job's suffering doesn't really end. His experience doesn't really end until he intercedes for his friends. Job knows that his friends are in the wrong. He knows they're sinners. But you know what Job knows better than he's ever known in his life? He knew this at the beginning, but now he knows it deeper, more painfully, literally. He knows he's a sinner. He doesn't deserve anything from God. He can't demand anything from God. God doesn't owe him anything. God doesn't even owe him an explanation. And that's when Job repents. Says, I don't know everything, but I know I'm a sinner. And he just falls down on his face and admits that he's a sinner. By the way, that's our only appropriate place to begin in dealing with God. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's how you get saved. That's how you enjoy your salvation day by day. Lord, forgive me. I'm a sinner. John says, if you don't admit that you're a sinner, you're fooling yourself. Well, it's a little stronger than that. You're saying the truth's not in you. You come to the end of the day and you think, Lord, sure, I'm glad. I hope you noted today that I was sinlessly perfect today. That is not a prayer you would pray and be honest. You come to the end of every day and you think, well, I did a lot of good things and I tried to, But you did not measure up to Jesus Christ. Don't be discouraged about that, because he takes what we do and he takes who we are and makes us acceptable in Christ. And the captivity of Job is turned when he prays for his friends. His friends are also forgiven, by the way. We don't read of anything bad that happens to his friends. And the Lord also rewards Job, gives him twice as much as he had before. There came unto him all his brethren and all his sisters. I don't know where they've been. They waited till he got rich again. No. And his family shows up. And all they that had been of his acquaintance before did eat bread with him in his house, and they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. That's a word for suffering, testing. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. So we even see some of the methods that God uses to restore his wealth. His brethren, his sisters, anybody who knew Job shows up, and they do a Kickstarter campaign. Don't know if you know what that means. Everybody gives them some money, and Job's wealth is restored. And the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than his beginning, 14,000 sheep. Why does God give us these details? Because the word of God is inerrant. It's infallible. These are the numbers. These are how many sheep he had. This is how many camels he had, oxen, she-asses, 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he tells us the name of the daughters, interestingly, not the names of his sons. 7 sons and 3 daughters, but he tells us the name of the daughters. And all the land where no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, the father gave them inheritance among their brethren, which is unusual for the time. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons, even 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. Job is not a legend. He's not a myth, not a fable. He's a true historical person. And these events really happened. All right, let's pause here. Father, we pray you would bless the Sunday school hour, bless the worship hour to follow. We do pray for those that are suffering. And we just pray that you would draw them near to you, whether it's a test or a trial, whether it's because of the sins of others, whether it's because we live in a sin-cursed world. Help us to draw close to you and be thankful for what you're doing for us and the eternity you have for us ahead. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.